open before us. Now let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that He would speak to us from His Word tonight. Father in heaven, we have had it our privilege already this night to be able to sing praise unto Thee. We are thankful, our Father, for the great mercy that we have been partakers of. And we're thankful that as the psalmist has written, goodness and mercy do follow Thy people all the days of their life. Father, we're undeserving of Your goodness and mercy. We confess that were we to receive what we have earned, we would be in hell tonight. And yet we're found among Your people, praising Thy name, seeking Thy face. We ask now, Lord, as we would study Thy Word together, that we would hear Thy voice, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would fashion a word for each of us, that each one would leave this place knowing that he's been spoken to by the living God. Father, I confess that I'm not sufficient for these things. I cannot speak for Thee. Thou must speak through Thy Word. This night, Lord, we look unto Thee, and we ask that Thou would indeed speak to us through this Thy Word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. Genesis chapter 5 is certainly an unusual chapter. Unusual from a number of standpoints. Normally, when God's people come to a genealogy, they find it very boring. And yet this genealogy is not boring, but is instead very instructive. God is telling us what happened immediately after the flood. There were those who lived and those who died. But even in that, there's a strangeness to what we have before us. Here we have men living 900 years. Can you imagine that? You living 900 years? You have all your children by the age of 100. You've done with your college, you're done with your schooling, and now you've got another 800 years to live. Quite an unusual way of looking at life. By 100 years old now, we think we're done in if we should make it that long. Here they're living to be 900 years old. You say, how can that be? I can't explain it completely. We do know, though, that before the flood, all we have really is a snapshot of what it was like. It was different then than it is now. The flood changed things. It was the second great change that happened to the earth. The first great change took place when man sinned against God, and God put the earth under a curse. And putting the earth under a curse, death appears. Man now has to live by the sweat of his brow, and the earth is producing thorns and thistles. But I think perhaps an even greater change took place at the flood. One of the great changes is that man's lifespan was shortened. Man no longer could live in the environment to the great ages that he lived before. Imagine living almost 1,000 years. That boggles the mind. Take in the history that we know of all the way back 1,000 years, and how much history would you know? And yet what we have before us is this account. Somebody living 130 years, begatting a son, and then after that living until he dies at the age of 900 and something. Over and over and over again, we find this in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. The flood changed everything. I would suggest to you that when you're dealing with evolutionists, that you study the flood. Really, the answers to the challenges that are put to us from the evolutionists are answered by the flood. When dealing with state colleges and the ministry that I had on state colleges, I found that everything that was brought to me, I could answer by the flood. There were great changes in the earth that took place at the flood. And we have here in evidence one of those changes. Man's lifespan is changed. It's shortened. But not only is this chapter unusual because of the lifespan that man was living, we have right in the midst of this chapter, this man by the name of Enoch, who in any generation would have been an unusual man. A man who never saw death. As far as we know, there's only two men that ever escaped death. There's Enoch and Elijah. This man before the flood, Elijah after the flood. This man obviously outside of the nation of Israel, for Abraham has never lived, and the other in the nation of Israel. Both men lived in a time of apostasy, time of great corruption in the earth. And by God sparing their life from death, He was sending a message to the world. I want us to think tonight on this man's life. Obviously, God did something for him that would make him stand out. And it's well worth our attention then tonight to note that this man walked with God. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Let's think on his walk with God tonight. There are several things that we can note from the passages that have been read tonight concerning this man. The first thing is we can say that Enoch received revelation from the Lord. Now, Enoch came into this world the same way that you come into the world. Oh, it was different as far as the fact that man was living longer. The environment wasn't as hostile to man living on this earth. But nonetheless, he came into this world condemned for Adam's sin, and he came into this world with a nature like Adam's after he fell. Now, note what I said. He had a nature like Adam's after Adam fell. There's a great deal of discussion and debate among theologians whether we have a free will or not. And they all go back to Adam and say, well, Adam had a free will. Well, he did. But you're not Adam, at least not like Adam before he fell. You and I are like Adam after Adam fell. We received a nature from our parents that came from their parents all the way back to Adam. And that nature is corrupt. That corruption affects our heart, it affects our mind, and it affects our will. We are totally depraved, to use the theological language, in that it totally changes man. It deals with man's whole nature, mind, will, heart. They're all corrupt. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. He said, there's none that understandeth. He said, there's none that seeketh after God. That's how Enoch came into the world. And yet we've read tonight that he walked with God. Something had to change. God had to deal with Enoch. We're not sure when that took place. We don't know how early on in his life he began to walk with God. Some suggest it took place at the birth of Methuselah. Look at verse 22. It says, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. The word to walk could be translated, set himself to walk. There's a theme in the Hebrew that has this idea of setting yourself, doing something, a reflexive idea. He set himself to walk after God when he begat Methuselah. If that's the case, then we could mark this as his conversion. If not, then we don't know when he was converted. We do know at this time in his life, he was walking with God. And he did so for another 300 years. 300 years. We know he received light. We know he received God's revelation because later on we find as a prophet, he prophesied. We don't have everything about Enoch in this passage. The Holy Spirit left some things to reveal to us later. And so for him to be able to prophesy means that he received light and revelation from God. He knew what was going to happen. He's very accurate in his prophecy. His prophecy coincides with revelations that would come later and much doctrine concerning the end times. And yet he's at the beginning of time. The genealogies that we have says that he was the seventh from Adam. Since Adam was created, only 622 years have gone by when God makes this man. Oh, not like he made Adam. He makes this one through natural means. But it's only 622 years that the earth has been here. And now we find this man prophesying of how the earth's going to end up. He had revelation given him by God. Brethren, tonight we need to understand that although we don't know all that transpired in these early days, we would be amiss to say that everything that these men believed is written for us here in Genesis. We know there are things that Adam believed that weren't written here, or that Abraham believed that weren't written here, and we know there are things that Enoch believed that aren't written in Genesis. They had revelation. God gave them insight. He gave them knowledge as to what to believe. Enoch prophesied of something. And we find out later by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what it was that he prophesied. When we think of what he was prophesying concerning the Lord, it would add to what we already knew in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, we have what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where we have God giving to Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin, some hope that there would come a Messiah. There would come this one of the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But now we have added to that another prophecy. A prophecy of a coming Messiah. I'm saying to you tonight that this man received things from the Lord. God came and dealt with his heart. Yes, he came into this world blinded. Yes, he came in darkened. But God came and gave him light. We don't know when it was. We can suggest perhaps it happened near the birth of Methuselah, both because of the tense of the word to walk as well as what is meant by the name of Methuselah. But what we know for certain is that God revealed Himself to this man and he became a prophet. Became a prophet. One who spoke for the Lord. Well, what did he believe about the Lord? What is it that we have read tonight that would indicate to us that this man was indeed a believer and walked with God, something that we could emulate? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, he believed that God is. We find that in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith Enoch was translated. He should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then we go on and he says, this is what pleases God. What? You believe that God is. Enoch knew there was a God. He believed in the existence of God. I think everyone coming into this life believes there's a God. You almost have to learn to be an atheist. You rebel against that knowledge that's screaming at you in the world. God has made this world and He left His stamp upon the world. And you look at the order of the world. You look at the complexity of the world. You look at how the world is put together and it's screaming at you that God made this world. You have within yourself this knowledge that there is a God. Paul says that in Romans 1. We fight against that knowledge. We know there's a God. Well, we don't know God, but we know there is a God. Here is a man who responded to that light. He believed that God is. But he also believed that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Enoch believed that. The apostle tells us that he pleased God. So to please God, he must have believed that God is, and that he believed that God would reward him if he diligently sought Him. And so in that, we find that he believes that there is a God, and there's a grace and mercy, that there are gifts that God gives, that God rewards those who seek Him. He had something of a theology. But when we come to the book of Jude, we find out he had a Christology as well. He believed in the coming Messiah. What is it that he believed about the coming Messiah? Well, he speaks specifically concerning the second coming and judgment. In doing so, he had a theology concerning this Messiah who would come that was certainly very much developed. From our knowledge of the early book of Genesis, the only thing that really precedes that as far as this clear statement of the coming Messiah is Genesis 3:15. So he not only knows the Messiah would come and bruise the head of the serpent, he's progressed beyond that. This one is coming and he's going to judge the world. He believed in the coming Messiah. He also believed in salvation. Would you look in Jude and see what it says concerning the ones who come with him? He said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That's an amazing statement. How many people were there on the earth when Enoch walked, when Enoch was saved? Were there 10,000 people on the earth already? It's possible that the earth hadn't grown that far yet. He was born in 622. I can't say B.C. or A.D. Let's say A.C., after creation, 622. He died in 987. How many people were on the earth? I don't know. Were there 10,000 people that were saved? That might be stretching it a bit. But he believed that when the Lord returned, he would come with 10,000 of his saints. There would be thousands coming with him. He believed in salvation. He believed in heaven, life after death. For 10,000 saints to be coming with him indicates there are 10,000 saints who have gone to be with him. He believed that there would be those who would die, they would know the Lord, and they would be with the Lord and return with him. More than that, he also believed in a day of judgment. He believed that there would come a day when men indeed would be judged according to God's standards. Would you note here, it says the Lord would give them according to what He heard them speak. Look at what it says in Jude. Of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The Lord takes note of what men say. Jude, Enoch believed that. Enoch believed that the Lord was scrutinizing what men say. He was listening to what men say. And He was going to come back and He was going to deal with them concerning their ungodly speeches, concerning their hard speeches against Him. Against Him. And in dealing with those who are ungodly, we have some strong statements. He was going to execute judgment upon all. and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." You see this word ungodly coming up over and over and over again. They may not view themselves that way, but that's the way that God views them. And God's going to come, and He's going to execute judgment against all who are ungodly for their ungodliness. Now, can we establish from the New Testament these very themes that Enoch has been preaching? Yes, we can. Is there a coming Messiah who's coming again? Sure there is. Is He going to declare war on this world? He will. Is He going to execute judgment upon all? He will execute judgment, and He will bring men into account. Our Lord said that He would bring men into account for every idle word. Not just their deeds, every idle word. Not just the things they plan to speak. Every idle word they'll give an account for. There's a fearful day coming. A day that ought to cause us to tremble. A day that ought to cause us to search our own hearts. A day that ought to cause us in fear and trembling to run to the only refuge that there is. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We see another description of that same day. Oh, this is later in time. You have all the revelation in the Old Testament. You have those passages in Isaiah and the Psalms speaking of this day of judgment. And now you have our Lord coming, and He speaks of this day of judgment. And then you have the other apostles. And now Peter's at the end of his life. He's getting ready to leave. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks concerning this day. Verse 3, he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" Here are scoffers, the ungodly. They're mocking. They're speaking ungodly things. And our Lord says, Peter says, they're going to come, and what's going to happen? The Lord's going to deal with them. But what is their mocking? Where is the promise of His coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Well, all things haven't continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says they're willingly ignorant of one thing that happened after the beginning of creation that changed this world. What are they willingly ignorant of? It's that deluge. It's that flood that destroyed the earth. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." God destroyed it all. But Enoch wasn't prophesying of that. There's indication in the naming of his son, Methuselah, that Enoch believed that day was coming. Methuselah died just before the flood arrived. Methuselah's death, as it were, was a point or a sign pointing to the coming of this flood. And in naming his son, he named him in such a way that it would point men to this flood. But that's not what he was prophesying. Enoch was prophesying to another judgment, a greater judgment, a judgment where those who died in the flood would be judged again. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the earth shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Don't let those words roll over you. Just cast them off. This is an awesome description. The flood changed this world so that you and I have a hard time looking at the world and imagining like what it was like before the flood. Peter's now describing something that far outstrips the flood and devastation. He's talking about a fire. He's talking about a taking apart of this world. He's talking about a judgment that when the Lord comes, He's going to judge the ungodly. He's going to deal with those who rebelled against Him. He's going to bring them to judgment. Peter says we're looking for that day. Yea, we're looking beyond that day to the day when our Lord will give to His people a new heavens and a new earth. Enoch was right on target. He knew of this day before the flood. He knew of this day shortly after the world was made. God revealed to him, and Enoch began to preach to his generation this message that the Messiah would come. Not the same message as the Messiah coming in Genesis 3:15. No, the Messiah would come with judgment, and He's going to change this world. He's going to judge everyone who is ungodly. As we think on what he believed concerning the Lord, he had quite a theology. He had quite a Christology. And all we have are just snapshots, as it were, of what this man believed. We have something else told us, not just what he believed, but it says here that he walked with God. He walked with God. That's no easy task in any generation. You try to walk with God and you say, well, in America right now, if I walk with God, I'm swimming upstream. I've got all these pressures pushing me the other direction. Well, yes, you are. Enoch had the same thing. We remember that it was but a short time after this that God would judge the world with a flood. He had those pressures pushing against him as well, but he walked with God. There are three things, at least, that we can say concerning his walk. If he's going to walk with God, he's got to agree with God. When you're not going to walk with this God, that is the God of Scripture, and disagree with Him. There are things, there are doctrines that He demands that we believe. There are practices that He demands that we put into practice, things we ought to do, ways we ought to walk. Enoch had to agree with God as to what He said. Now, how would Enoch know whether God was going to judge the wicked? I mean, how would he know? It's been now generations since Enoch's day, and we're still waiting for that day. But Enoch agreed that God was going to do this, and Enoch walked with God. More than that, he must have had to submit to the Lord in order to walk with the Lord. It's not enough to have a creed. It's not enough to know what God wants you to do. There must be a bowing of the heart. There must be, as it were, a humbling of the walk so that we walk with Him. You can only walk with someone else if you're going to go the same direction. And if that person goes to the right, you have to bow your will to go with them. Here's a man who walked with the Lord. Lord wants them to go to the right, he goes to the right. Lord wants them to go to the left, he goes to the left. Lord says it's time to go forward, he goes forward. Lord says time to stop, he stops. He walks with the Lord. He humbled his heart, submitted his will. He didn't do what he wanted to do. He did what the Lord wanted him to do. He walked with the Lord. I think that when we read that he walked with the Lord, we also have to say that he communed with the Lord. This language of walking with the Lord is oftentimes in Scripture used with fellowshipping with the Lord, communing with the Lord, walking with the Lord like you would walk with a friend, and you're talking back and forth. You're in agreement, and you're fellowshipping, you're communing. You've known what that's like. God's people, they get with someone else of like precious faith, and you're just sharing things about the Word of God and what the Lord has taught you concerning Himself. He's walking, but it's not so much with another believer. He's walking with the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. The Lord's talking back to him. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as He, that is, as God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It is possible for you to walk in the light and commune with God, John says. And he says earlier in verse 4 that this gives us full joy, this complete joy. Well, if walking with another human being gives us a measure of joy, what kind of joy is it to walk with God? And to know His speaking voice. To walk with God and have the confidence that you can speak to Him and be heard. Here was a man a long time ago who may not have had all the theology that we have. who certainly didn't have all the history that we have to benefit from. And yet this man walked with God. His life, you could say, was very simple that way. How often we make our lives so complex. In the end, what does it really matter that we walk with men and women in this earth? What does it really matter whether we're in lockstep with the latest fashion or trend or idea in this country? In light of eternity, what does it really matter whether there's a political party that likes us or some social organization that likes us? What does it really matter? Here is a man who communed with God. And by doing so, does he not condemn us when we refuse to walk with God? When we refuse to agree with God as to what He says and do what He commands us to do? When we won't agree with God to bow to His will and to walk with Him? In Luke chapter 24, we have our Lord in His incarnation walking with some after His resurrection. It says in verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all those things which happened." Verse 15, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them." Verse 32, later as they're reflecting on the Lord being with them, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Oh, I know physically our Lord is at the right hand of God, but spiritually He still walks with His people. Isn't that what He was doing in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3? He was walking in the midst of the candlesticks. By His Spirit, He was walking in the midst of His people. The Lord's here tonight. The Lord's with you when you go to your home. The Lord's with you when you go. Are you with Him? Are you walking with Him? Are you communing with Him? Are you fellowshipping with Him? He says in Hebrews chapter 13, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But are we aware of it? Never leave us nor forsake us. Are we aware of His presence? Are we continually relying upon that presence? Are we communing with Him? Are we talking to Him? Are we listening to Him? Enoch did that. That's what our text is telling us. That took faith. It took agreement with what God had revealed to him. It took a great deal of single-mindedness. He let the world go where it went. We don't know the kingdoms being built in that day. We know some of what went on. We don't know the pressures upon the heart of Enoch to conform and perhaps from his family to go this direction or perhaps from business to go another direction or perhaps from political things that are happening to go another direction. We don't know what was tugging at his heart. We know what tugs at our heart. But you can be assured he had the same difficulties, but he walked with God. And God singles him out and tells us, "This man walked with me." It's possible for you to walk with God. Possible for you to commune with God. That's what John tells us in 1 John. There was a man that walked with God. We also note that he prophesied, but he prophesied against the world of the ungodly. He walked with God, and you could say he declared war on the world. And I would submit to you that if you walk with God, there's going to be at least a certain amount of that in our generation. We're living in a very wicked generation. In this particular country that we're living in, we haven't seen a powerful move across our country for a number of generations. And because of that, we're living in a time where people are rebelling against everything that they know concerning our forefathers' religion. That is, by what they knew of Christ. Yes, there had been powerful moves of God in past days that swept across our land. We call one of them the Great Awakening, another one a Second Great Awakening. There were the prayer meeting revivals where hundreds and hundreds were swept into the kingdom. And our forefathers knew that, and they lived in light of that. But you and I have lived now 100, maybe 150 years, and we've never seen anything like that. We've got a generation that has entrenched in society laws that are right, and they're trying to remove those laws. We have in society things that are left over from the Christians of previous generations, and we're trying to throw those things out. We're in a land that's not just rebelling against God, it's apostatizing from truth it once knew. Enoch in his day prophesied for the Lord, and in doing so, he prophesied against his nation. I'm patriotic. I have no difficulty being patriotic. But when our country goes against the other kingdom I'm a member of, then I'm no longer a part of this nation here. My flag waves, as it were, for the higher kingdom, the glorious kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing I can do for my nation is to tell them the gospel. The best thing I can do for my nation is to tell them this day is coming to prepare them for this war that's going to take place when the great king returns. To warn them. Not very patriotic if I'm not warning them. Don't love the people in this nation very much if I'm not telling them of the glorious salvation that He offers, the forgiveness of sins, the eternal glory that He offers. Enoch was willing to prophesy. He didn't know any more than you will know what kind of reception you're going to get when you prophesy a message like Enoch's. But he prophesied it nonetheless in his day, in his generation. We also have the fact that God did something to Enoch that He's done very few times. Enoch was the first not to die. Now, it's hard for us to imagine all that was going on in Enoch's day. From the genealogy that we have, in this genealogy, only one man has died thus far. That's Adam. Seth has not yet died. And God, after the death of Adam, He said, Adam, you're going to die. Certainly that included spiritual death. Certainly that included that which took place in the heart. Certainly that included the second death. Adam, death is going to destroy you. But it also included physical death. And now the first man who was created has died. And the second man to go after that death, doesn't die. God takes him home. You know, we have here the list of these men, and so-and-so begat so-and-so when he died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so when he died. But when you look at the chronology, Adam, when he died, the very next man was Enoch, was translated. Right at the beginning, God set this man apart as a message to the rest of the world. God was saying to the rest of the world, this is the type of man I approve of. This is the type of life I approve of. This is the what I want you to believe. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to act. And He put a stamp upon this man early on that everyone who was in that generation would know it. He would know it. Enoch walked with God. He never died. Later on in the war that took place in the north between truth and error, between righteousness and sin, God put His stamp again on Elijah. And He did the same thing. Prophets of Baal fought with Elijah. His very name was a rebuke to the prophets of Baal. His name means, "My God is Jehovah." You couldn't say Elijah's name without making a prophet of Baal angry. And everything that Elijah did in his ministry seemed to be against the prophets of Baal. When you study Baal worship, they thought Baal controlled the heavens, that Baal sent the fire from heaven. And here we've got Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Baal controlling the underworld and death. And yet here we've got Elijah. He doesn't even see death. Why, he called upon God that he would die, and God didn't even answer that prayer. God said, "No, Elijah, you're not going to die. All your enemies are." And God destroyed every one of His enemies, destroyed Baal worship in the north, Baal worship in the south. In doing so, He took Elijah home to glory in a way that He had only done one time previously, and that is with Enoch. And in doing so and singling these two men out, God is telling us a message. Yes, He hates sin, but He does spare those who walk with Him. Yes, He will judge the world, but He will show mercy to those who repent and believe upon Him. Enoch, in being spared and translated by the Lord, was also a message of something that's going to transpire later on. When the Lord comes, there will be others who will not die. It's an amazing statement. There will be others who will not die when the Lord comes. In that sense, Enoch prefigures that which is going to happen, as Elijah did. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Lord comes, there is judgment, but for His people, there's great mercy. We mentioned something of this when we were thinking on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is dealing with brethren who have loved ones who've gone on before, who have died and they've gone to be with the Lord. And they are sorrowing, as anyone would sorrow when they have a godly person in their home who's left them. They're no longer having that influence around them. In verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Isn't that what Enoch said? Coming with 10,000 of His saints. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." There'll be people that don't die. If that was a message in Enoch's day, the Lord is going to have a big message at the end. These people are my people, and I'm going to single them out. They're not going to die. Now, you find later him speaking of what's going to happen to the world and the turmoil and the chaos and the judgment that falls in chapter 5. But turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just over another page here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to a church that has been under persecution. He himself was persecuted in this very city. They drove him out. He went to Berea. Berea, at least, was willing to study the Word and examine the message of Paul in the light of the Word, but not so at Thessalonica. And so these believers are receiving the same persecution and harshness that Paul had received. And in verse 4 he says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Same description here as Enoch's description. But we have here something else. We have also what Enoch prefigured in his being translated, spoken. God's going to give us rest. He's going to give His people rest in this day. He's going to make a distinction between the sheep and the goats, and He's going to give His people rest. They're going to be translated. They're going to be changed. They're going to be forever changed. It's coming a day, Paul said, when this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, when these vile bodies will be made like unto His glorious body. He's going to effect that change when He comes. Enoch, in his message, the message of his life and the message that came from his lips, is yet prophesying to us today. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And He is able to deliver His people when He comes. He will deliver His people. And He's able to pour out His wrath upon those who do not want to be His people. Tonight, where do you fall? Are you trying to walk like Enoch with God? Well, it's a difficult task. There's not much friendship in this world for those who want, like Enoch, to walk with God. The Lord has said, like Enoch, there's great reward. If you should be here when He comes, you, like Enoch, will never see death. But even if you should go through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll come back with the Lord. You'll be part of those thousands of saints that come back when He declares war on this world. Are you part of those who are walking with God? If not,
repent and come and walk with Him tonight. You say, I don't have legs to walk. Ask Him. He still heals the legs. He can give you spiritual legs to walk. I can't see this un-God. Well, no one can see this God. He's unseen. Now, you can't see Him. You walk by faith. But He can give you faith. Enoch communed with God, and he heard God's voice. God spoke to him. Well, God can speak to you through the Word. Go to God. Seek Him. Seek Him through the blood. Seek Him through the gospel. Go to God for this mercy and this grace. And if tonight you say, well, I am one of His own, well, ask God for grace to help you to walk with Him, to commune with Him, to fellowship with Him. There are people we fellowship with here, and that's a joyous thing. But this fellowship we're talking about, it transcends all other fellowships. May the Lord indeed teach us what it is to walk with Him and commune with Him now, that we be ready and prepared for it for all of eternity. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I don't know the needs of your heart, but if tonight you're not walking with the Lord, your great need is to walk with the Lord. If you say, I've never walked with the Lord, your great need is to start to walk with the Lord. The day of judgment is fast approaching. When that day arrives, no man knows, but it's fast approaching. You and I need to repent and begin to walk with the Lord now. He'll forgive our sins. He'll receive us. We can walk with Him and commune with Him. That's what you were created for, to commune with God. Come to Him and lay hold of Him as Lord and Savior tonight. If tonight you say, I'm walking afar off, you do so to your own shame and detriment. You can walk with God as Enoch did. John says us there is cleansing that we can walk with God. So how many times we fail and how badly we do not emulate Enoch, yet the Lord said there's cleansing. Come into the light and walk with Me. Tonight, Enoch preaches to us and he says, walk with the Lord. May we hear His voice. May we hear the voice of the living God through His life and testimony. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night. We ask that You would make us those who walk with Thee. If others will not walk with Thee, we ask, Lord, You give us grace to walk with Thee. If we have those in our family, those in our neighborhood, those with whom we work that will not walk with Thee, Lord, give us grace to walk with Thee. Lord, You've given us the blood that we can claim over our sins to come into Thy presence. You've given us a way to remove every obstacle out of the way so that we can commune and fellowship with Thee. And Lord, give us faith to up and believe that Thou art and that Thou will reward those who diligently seek Thee. Give us faith, Lord, to rest in the fact that we can walk with Thee. Lord, we're thankful that there's coming a day when You will return. And Lord, we've talked about the fearfulness of that day. Tonight, we ask, O God, that Thou would help us to prepare for that day, to be a people who are holy and zealous and preaching the gospel, warning people of that day, to be a people who are living in holiness, so our life would be a testimony to others. Lord, give us grace to warn those of this day that approaches. Lord, we're not looking for the judgment. We're looking for our King. Lord, we're thankful You're going to give us rest in that day. Help us to labor on with all of our hearts then, until that day arrives. Help us to be in season and out of season, preaching the gospel. Give us grace, Lord, to make much of the time that is yet left. Lord, we would say, come quickly. Come quickly. For we ask these things in Thy precious name. Amen.